Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds to understand your word so that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you describe the nature and character of God? Love, justice, faithfulness, power. Or you might be one of those Latin kinds of lovers, you know, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. But over these next few weeks, our sermons aim to inform and to expand and possibly even change our thinking and our view of God into the promise-keeping God. For that's one of the key ways in which God reveals himself to us in the Bible, as the promise-keeping God. So let's start by thinking about promises and what we mean by that word even. I mean, there are two basic ways in which they come. You may see it on the outline. The little one sheet that we have in amongst our other sheets is just the outline of the topics we're going through. And so I'm at 1A. The promises come as conditional or unconditional. I mean, the word promise is always about the future. But it's an undertaking to do something or not to do something in the future. I mean, the Oxford Dictionary says it's a declaration or an assurance about the future. That is, we're assured about something that will happen in the future. Promises generally, though, come in these two forms, conditional and unconditional. The conditional ones are the if-then, the kinds of rewards or warnings that will come. If you clean your room, I will take you out for lunch. If you study hard, you'll get better results. If you keep smoking, you'll get lung cancer. They're the conditional ones. The unconditional ones are just the sheer statement about the future. You're going to have a wonderful day tomorrow. Or I'm going to take you swimming. In a little while, we're going to look at one of the very first, if not the first promise in the Bible, which God made to Adam in Genesis 2:17. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. It's the important thing that you need to see about making such promises is keeping them. And keeping promises requires two things, that you're able to do it and that you are faithful to your word. See, I can promise you the moon and the stars, but I can't keep that promise because I'm not able to deliver it. I can't control either the moon or the stars. So there's no point promising my dear grandchildren that you're going to have a wonderful life. I've got no control over the future of your life. And I cannot do that. I mean, I can make it, but I cannot keep it. And there are many promises like that, which, well, you're going beyond your ability. But sadly, there's a more common and much more hurtful reason for failing to keep our promises, and that's our unfaithfulness. For keeping your promise, especially an inconvenient one, requires to be a person of your word. Being faithful to your word, being a trustworthy person. We fail to keep our word because, well, we never intended to do it anyway, or because we forget to do it, or because we don't want to do it when the time comes. But when we fail to keep our word, people stop having faith and trust in us because we are proving ourselves to be untrustworthy, unfaithful. It speaks of our character as being unfaithful. We're not reliable or dependable as people. I mean, this is what we think of our politicians, of our used car salesmen and of our real estate agents. The number of lies, the number of failed promises over so many years, we lose any faith in their trustworthiness. Well, enough on promises. This morning I want to talk to you about the God of promises, which is a slightly strange phrase. We don't normally use it, do it, to talk about God as the God of promises. But it's one of the very distinctive elements and one of the most important things in knowing the true and living God, the God of the Bible. You see, the Canaanite gods, the Egyptian gods, the Greek, the Roman gods, the nature gods, the national gods, even the modern ones that we still have around, shall I call them, Hinduism and Buddhism are not modern, and Buddhism's got very strange views about whether there are gods. But even these, they're not about making promises. They're not about keeping promises. They're all about the immediate experience of the divine, of God. So they're religions of experience, and that's quite different to a religion of promise. It comes into Christianity too, as people try and create a building that will be religious, that will give us experience, and religious practices where we can feel God's presence. The religion of experience is not about tomorrow. The religion of experience is about now. It's about feeling, sensing, contacting, awareness of God. The religion of promise is about hearing the words and trusting that the promises will come true. So the religion of promise looks back to the promises that have been given and looks forward to the fulfillment of those promises, while now living by faith in those promises. We trust what God has said about what will happen. Our trust is now. The nature gods of the ancient and modern world may not give you health and wealth and children, but they don't promise to. You can't claim it from them. They will only give you what they want to give you when and how they will, if they remember you. And so religious ceremonies will be aimed to get in touch, possibly to persuade or manipulate God or the gods to give us prosperity. The prosperity religion of modern Pentecostalism is just a form of this instant gratification. Remember the conflict we heard about just a few weeks ago, didn't we, between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. How the prophets of Baal ran around all day screaming and crying and yelling and cutting themselves. But Baal made no promise to save them. Baal made no promise to hear them. They were trying to cajole the Baals into listening to them now. But the Baals couldn't be contacted on Mount Carmel because the Baals actually aren't there. Whereas the God of the Bible gives his word by his prophet Elijah and keeps his word, for he is a faithful God, a trustworthy God, who is able to fulfill his promises. He's the faithful, promise-keeping God. Now, living by faith now in the promises we have heard about the future raises the question then, well, why are promises so important? And let me give you two reasons. Firstly, hope. Promises are always about the future, about what we haven't got yet, but what will be in our future. And that gives us one of the most important things in life. It gives us hope. See, without hope, life is hopeless. That's the alternative, isn't it? You want to get depressed quickly, live in hopelessness. But with the promises, we're looking forward to something, to looking forward to some outcome. Furthermore, we know the direction of our life is going. And so we can make decisions on the basis of that direction. And we learn to live with the discipline of delayed gratification. It's one of the hardest disciplines to teach our little children, but one of the most important parts of getting them to grow up into adult life. Delayed gratification. But living by hope requires trust. Or the alternative word, faith, it means the same thing. Trust that the promise maker is trustworthy. And so we trust the promise maker and we trust his promises. Trust him, trust his word. You can't trust God without trusting his word. And if you trust his word, you trust him. That's why the Bible is so important to us. But living by hope requires this trust, this faith in him. And trust is as necessary for life as hope is. It's necessary for life's decisions. It's necessary for friendship. You can't have friends if you don't trust people. You can't know anything if you don't trust people. The person who doesn't trust knows nothing and has no friends. Trust is that important to living. But trust is built, faith is built on living in a world of promises about the future. The God of the Bible is different to these ancient gods who gave because he gave and kept promises. He's different from the modern gods, materialism, the advertisers, the government, hedonism. They all make promises about what life will bring us. And they all disappoint us because they either can't keep the promises they make or they won't keep the promises they make. So let's look at God's promises to Adam. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. This is clearly the promise of God's warning. Warning people is a very loving thing to do. Doesn't sound it at first, but you ponder it, of course it is. Just letting people walk into danger and disaster without warning them is unloving. It's not caring for them. God has told Adam and Eve that they are free to eat from any tree in the garden, including the tree of life. But only one tree they were never to eat from, and that's because it has terrible consequences. You will certainly die. Did they know what die meant? Don't know. Did they understand why this fruit was so poisonous? Don't think so. For we don't always know the consequences of our actions, but we may still need to be warned of the dangers. Don't know where the rip is in the surf, but we need to be warned. Don't know where the crocodiles are swimming, but we certainly need to be warned. We don't know what drugs will do to us, but we need to be warned. We don't know what the lifestyle choice we will result in, but, you know, we need to be warned. God made humans to rule the world and care for his creation as his agents in his image, doing it his way. But the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden was the choice to rule the world our way. Without God determining good and evil, we would now determine good and evil because we would become the God of our own lives. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was not an apple. They didn't need an apple in the world. Let alone I saw recently a Granny Smith, which would be a terrible thing that God would put that there as a form of evil, especially as dear Granny Smith was a lovely Christian lady who lived up at Eastwood and is buried in St Anne's Ride under the car park. I'm sorry, but she's under the car park now. But I mean, dear Granny Smith, no, it was not. It's one of the very few things Australians have ever done was create Granny Smith. So it was not an apple and it was certainly not Granny Smith's apple. Nor was it a kind of random test to see if humans would fail. It was also not the tree of knowledge. It's much more specific than that. It's the tree of a particular knowledge. The knowledge that was God's alone to determine what is good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. Here was the craftiness of Satan's promises and Eve's deception. For much of what Satan promised was true. like any good lie, covered in half-truth. Because that's what sucks us in to believe the lie, isn't it? I mean, look at the steps of Eve's deception. Firstly, question God's promise. Did God really say, you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden? There's a question of doubt. Notice how he adds in, from any tree. Then, secondly, deny God's promise. No, that won't happen. You certainly will not die. No. And then thirdly, challenge God's motives. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so she ate of the fruit and gave some to her husband, and then her eyes were opened. And she saw the evil that she could do as he saw the evil he could do. But here's where we see God's faithfulness. For you see, life immediately changed for them as God had warned. Their eyes were opened and they saw the potential for evil, the evil that they could do to each other. And so therefore they could no longer live naked and unashamed. When God makes the rules for life, we can live in peace and in harmony. But when man makes the rules for life, anything goes. Greed, lies, hatred, theft, murder, war. Check out your newspaper. I was reading a newspaper once when I was overseas and a little jet lagged. I spent half an hour reading it before I discovered that it was 3 months old. The news never changes. I don't know why we call it news. It's just a different place, a different person, but it's always the same, isn't it? Lies, greed, hatred, theft, murder, war. That's the world we now live in, you see, because we run it. And by the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, we say Satan was right. We did become like God, knowing and determining good and evil. Verse 22 of it says, and the Lord said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That's what Satan said would happen. That's what has happened. But also God was faithful to his promise, for we read in the same verse God's judgment. He must not be allowed, that is, man must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. You see, we are no longer suitable for immortality, for we are corrupted. And so the verses go on. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, death now enters our existence. And thus we now live in the world of death, each of us moving irreversibly towards that goal of completing our sentence of death. Aging, balding, wrinkling, stooping and struggling. For all like cut flowers, beautiful and alive in the garden, but once we're cut, we're dead. So, see, when young people grow up, they grow up and blossom like the flowers in the vase do, with ever-increasing beauty and strength. But it's all a lie. We are dead. Just wait around and see. The slow decline in our strength as our skin sags and our bones creak and our eyesight weakens and our hearing goes. We're all going the same direction, you see. And it's not that suddenly some intervention happens. It's just we're dead, like the flowers in the vase. At certain stages, young, we look glorious. At other stages, here we are. and it's not getting any better. It just takes longer to stay the same spot in front of the mirror. Well, just when you think this is a terribly pessimistic, dreadful sermon and a passage of the scripture, I want you to notice that God gives another promise. It's back in chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you, at 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. But the events of Genesis 1 to 3 are only the beginning of God's plans for the world. The Bible doesn't finish at the end of chapter 3. It could, except for verse 15, where God makes another promise, you see. And the initial warning to Adam introduces us into this different world, not the garden world, but the world of death. And it's in this world that God is going to send the woman's son. The woman's son who would defeat the serpent, though at great cost, for the serpent would strike him. So the Bible doesn't stop in Genesis 3. It's filled with a promise for the future of God, because he's a promise-keeping God, making promises, keeping his promises. The great promise of Genesis chapter 3 was that finally fulfilled when the coming of the woman's son, as the New Testament says. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. It's a funny thing to say, because we all are, aren't we? But see, back in chapter 3, God promised that this one would be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. That son of the woman was, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the son of the promise-keeping God. And that's why we sing about him so gloriously at Christmas time. For he was born of a woman, as was promised by the promise-keeping God.